Lord, we thank you for a good night this evening. We pray that you'd be with us as we look at this book that reminds us that you're a God who judges, but you're also a God who's looking for repentance and restoration. And may we be delighted in seeing this time and time again in this book of Micah as we look at it this evening. So, Lord, we thank you for being our friend, being our Savior and our guide and keeper. May we trust you to the end. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Maybe seated. If you haven't gotten the sheets, there are sheets in the back for Micah. And as you're figuring this out, we're getting close to the end of this series. Can't make up books and that type of thing, so you can kind of figure where we're headed on this and be able to just keep a gauge on that. Some of you, as far as your reading schedule, I don't know. I mark my reading schedule, but I don't read it in the order that they had it. But some of you will be quickly approaching these books that we're going through. And so hopefully some of this material will be a help and a guide as you go through reading some of these prophets here in the next month or so as you read through. The book we're looking at tonight is Micah, and so you go, who's the author? I mean, this one's always usually the tough part of the night. Who is this? And if I can get the clicker to work properly, it'll be good too. But it is authored by Micah, and he is a prophet that is a contemporary of some individuals, as we'll see as we go through the notes here. There we go, author's Micah. And then you find that he is around, as far as we can figure the date, around 735 B.C. We're actually given there in verse number 1 some of the people that he served during in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so his ministry is he's contemporary to the ministry of Isaiah. So they're contemporaries and would have known each other. You say, how would they known each other? They're preaching some of the same things. I mean, some of the things that you find in Micah, you find in Isaiah. And the question is, did Isaiah get it from Micah, or did Micah get it from Isaiah, or was it just the common theme of the day of other people who were preaching during this time period, but they were contemporaries to one another? What you find is the theme of this book is that it is personal righteousness and the idea of restoration. God is looking for not just a righteousness of a nation, but the righteousness of individuals in that nation. As we said a couple weeks ago, a nation reflects the individuals. Their attitudes, their actions soon become reflected by the whole of the nation. And so it is, God is looking for a personal righteousness amongst people both in the 10 northern tribes that are going to be wiped out during the lifetime of Micah, wiped from where they're at, not wiped out, but then hauled everywhere by the Assyrians, and for Jerusalem. The book of Micah is pretty easy to figure out. If you read through it and you didn't have the chapter references and the verse references, which we've said before, those were inventions in the mid 1400s that they started doing this, you could figure out what the order is of the book. Because it breaks out fairly easily. It breaks out with this, that each section breaks out with judgment, and then something that God wants. Okay. You have chapters 1 through 2. You have God promising judgment. And then he promises to preserve those that have their trust in him, that are looking to him, that he promises to do that. Then all of a sudden you go back in chapter 3 to more judgment. But it's not that God is just saying you're judged without hope or you're looking at judgment without hope. No, he then talks about peace and one who will bring peace, because peace is found in an individual, true peace is. And so he talks about that. And then you have, again, all of a sudden judgment talked about again. And finally, in the end, you find that God offers pardon For those that have done wrong, they haven't done right, they've offended God, that there's a pardon that is offered to them. And so it's a fairly easy thing. Once you start reading about judgment and then you start reading about good things, you're like, okay, this is the one section. And all of a sudden when you start reading about judgment again in Micah, okay, then it's a new section that you're dealing with. And it kind of breaks down that way. And that was what Micah intended for this. Micah's name, your book, hopefully it's not a book, your paper there, tells you this, that his name meant, who is like Jehovah? The A-H at the end is Jehovah, which is the capital L-O-R-D throughout our Old Testament. This theme is how the book ends. It's a little ironic as you read the verse, you go through it and you read chapter 7 and verse number 20. You go through, and actually verse 18 starts off that last section, and it just simply says this, who is like a God, or who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. So who is a God like unto thee? He kind of ends the book with his name, though it's another name for God. That is being used there. It's the Elohim that is there. But kind of an interesting thing that when you think about the author's name and starting off with who is like the Lord and it ends with who is like God, the answer is no one. Okay, there's no one else like him. He's holy. That means he's unique. He is one of a kind. Micah lived in a town called Moresheth. It was about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and so he lives well into the land of Judah. Okay, he's not up near the northern tribes or in where they're at, but he's in Judah. And his message was concerned about Israel and Judah. He continuously uses the title Israel or Jacob, which illustrated his combined view of the nation. He's not looking at them as a separate entity. He's viewing them as the 12 tribes. And that's how he addresses them throughout. He views them as a group. And you say, well, they're not united at that time. Well, he's going to be looking forward to a time where they are united. That you have the 12 tribes together. They don't have a separate king because they have a Messiah that they're underneath and that he is a part of their life. Each section, as we've already stated, starts with a challenge to hear. You should look at verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 2. It says, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And then you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, and it starts this way. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? And then the third section that you have there where judgment starts off, it starts with this. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. And so each one starts with a promise of judgment. You need to hear this. You know, hear this. Pay attention. And then each section contains a promise of future blessing for the regathered nation of Israel. The first section, you find that God presents the judgment as moving towards all the descendants of Jacob. As you go through and begin to read, it's a little harder for you to see this, but you do see it towards the end, that he is naming all sorts of places that are going to be judged by God. The Assyrians are going through the countryside, taking whatever city they want. They seem to be the unstoppable force. And all of these cities are named there. He names cities across the region that are going to be caught up in the Lord's judgment. And the cities that he names, I went through this book of Micah a couple of years ago and preached through it. But in studying in detail the names of the cities are actually plays on what's going to happen to them. You know, one I can't remember, but it's like they stumbled. That's the name of the town, stumbled. And God says he's going to judge stumbled. And these type of things. And so you have these names that are, even by the saying of them, hint at the fact of that they're going to fall. God is the one is pictured as going forth. You see there in verse number 3 of chapter 1, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." And so you see this, that the Lord is the one pictured going forth, even though it's not God going through all these towns and destroying them. It's the nation of Assyria that's doing it. They're his instrument doing his judgment. You see that the reason for judgment is given in chapter 2. Start off in verse number 1 and you can kind of see this. Why are all these cities being judged? Well, "Woe to them that devise iniquity, that work evil upon their beds. When morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand." I mean, these individuals spend their life imagining what they can do overnight and then eagerly getting up, you know, like children on the day of field trips. You know, they're really excited and they're up early. They're never up early otherwise, but they're really excited and want to go out and you see that type of thing. So it is, these individuals have been waiting all night so they can get up in the morning and go out and do things to others. Not acts of kindness, but acts that they are stealing stuff from others. And the reason that they can do this is because they are the ones in power. They just delight in this. And so as you look at the notes, and it says this, that finally as you go through, you find the promise in contrast to people who are living their life like this, is that God promises that the Lord will eventually regather the remnant of Israel, the nation that passed over them like a wave. In verse 12 and 13, you find that it's going to be broken like a wave on the shore. Verse 12, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as sheep of Bozrah, as a flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make a great noise by the reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up." Okay, this wave has come up before them. "They have broken up, and they have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, the Lord at the head of them." And so you have this hinting of this nation that even by their leadership are scattering people. They're being scattered by the Assyrians, but God promises this, that "I'm going to regather everything." Everyone that's here that has felt like they had had reason to run. So then you get to chapter 3. Once again, there's this judgment passage, the second section, and it's a pinpointing of leadership. As you go through, it's everyone. It's kind of alliterated as you go through, too, in our language, that he targets the princes, the prophets, the priests. These leaders did what they wanted because they felt like that the Lord was allowing them to do these type of things. I mean, you read verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3, and it's pretty violent. Here are these ones that are supposed to know judgment, are supposed to be in leadership, but verse 2 it says this, "Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from off of them and break their bones and chop them in pieces as for a pot and as a flesh within the cauldron." What you're picturing here is what you would see in a butcher shop. And though these people are not physically doing this to individuals, they're doing it by every other means of tearing these people apart. And you go, well, this is kind of violent sounding. Well, the irony of this is as you read accounts of what these people are doing to their own citizens, though not doing it physically, is what the Assyrians did to the people they captured and they took. It's almost ironic as you think about it that God in his judgment allowed the Syrians to come through and give some of these leaders a taste of their own medicine in a physical sense. They had been doing this in an emotional way and by taking of possessions and running over the poor and those that had no power. And God takes the Assyrians to do the very same thing back to them. It's reflexive. It's sort of like God does this quite often where you have Jacob who spends his life tripping people up and then he meets Laban. And he learns what it's like to have someone who's a deceiver just like him. This is what happens to the nation of Israel. You find that they, leaders, felt like they could do whatever they wanted because the Lord was actually allowing them. They were thinking, okay, nothing has happened as far as judgment to us. We keep doing this day in and day out and nothing happens. So we can get away with it. So when you get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, what you find is that this kind of leadership is going to disappear. God's going to make it disappear. This kind of leadership will disappear in the rule of the Lord and the kingdom after the tribulation. As you read what happens in this the code word that we're talking about, something yet future, verse 1 of chapter 4, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here you have a change in geography. You have this in several other passages of Scripture. Isaiah seems to indicate this in other passages, that when you get to the end of the tribulation, that suddenly Jerusalem becomes the highest mountain. If you go to Jerusalem today, it's stuck kind of in between a bunch of hills, and it's not the tallest one. It seems like when you get to this time period, there's a geographic change that takes place where Jerusalem is very easy to find. You can see it from a long distance and be able to go there. And so people are flocking to this. The nations will come to hear from the Lord. And it is, as you see this familiar statement that you find in other passages, verse 3, he shall judge amongst many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, that same kind of statement is what you find in Isaiah that they actually have up on the wall in the United Nations. It's kind of ironic. It's probably the organization that has caused more wars than any other organization, but they've got that verse where they'll beat their swords into plowshares. Well, this is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The future is unlike the time of Micah where the nations were gathered against Israel. Okay, they're gathered against Israel. Here, they're gathered to come to Israel because they want to see this and be a part of what's going on there. They want to enjoy what is there, and it's the fact that they're enjoying a leader. And so verses 13 through 5:1 kind of just hinted the fact you're not there yet to these people. You're not quite there, but you say, well, what and who is going to come and make this a wonderful place, this place that's going to be like that? And there's this wording that's here that we're familiar with the Christmas story, because this is what is quoted by those that were advising Herod the Great. And they said, where is the Messiah going to come from, the one who's going to be king of the Jews? And they quoted this, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so this person is born in Bethlehem. I mean, you have this prophecy some 700 years before Christ is born in that location. However, this birth is not just any birth of any human being, because this birth of this human being is one who has been from everlasting, from old. Even though they're born a ruler, they are one who's a characteristic of God. And it's declared here, it's prophesied. And so he's more than a man, but this prophecy also covers not just the first coming of Jesus, it covers the second coming, because it says he's going to be ruler in Israel. And when Jesus came the first time, wasn't the ruler. He came as Savior. Second time, he's coming as the sovereign. He's going to rule and reign. And so right in that verse itself, you have the two comings of Christ into this world. At second coming, he will defeat the nations. And this is what you find in verse number 6, that the nation of Assyria shall they waste the land of Assyria with the sword in the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, when he treadeth within our borders. Now, God did do this. Though the 10 northern tribes were hauled off by the Assyrians, they came up to the gate of Jerusalem and were saying all sorts of things about God, but they never took Jerusalem. And in a night, they lost 185,000 of their soldiers. You have this recorded in Isaiah's account of the life of Hezekiah and what happened during his time frame. But it seems like even as you read the scripture that God will be doing war with nations that are coming from regions of Assyria. You go, what's that? One of them, the region of Assyria today is modern day Iraq and Kurdistan, that region that is there. But you see also at the end of the note there, he will also remove the nations that serve other gods and tidy up the nation of Israel from its uncleanness. That's what chapter 10 or chapter 5 verses 10 through 15 is doing, that God is going to, when this land is suddenly his, there's not going to be any sign of false worship. None. The nation's going to serve God. If you were to go to Israel during the time of Micah and you wandered through, you'd find idols, altars all over the place. But when this leader comes that's going to rule and reign once in the future, these gods are all going to disappear. Now, the third section, okay, you go from this wonderful thing as far as the restoration of the land to suddenly a courtroom scene. So what you have in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6 is that Micah and God, Micah being the voice piece for God, is simply saying this, come contend before the mountains and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy and ye strong foundations of the earth. What God is doing is calling nature to witness this court case. He goes, I want you to bear witness to what I'm about to declare as the judge, but also the prosecuting attorney of why I need to judge this nation. He declared what good things he had done in delivering the nation of Israel from Egypt, giving them leaders and delivering them into the promised land. He said, I did a whole bunch of really good and wonderful things. I had given them this. I had taken care of them and I had moved them along on eagle's wings and brought them to where they needed to be at. But do you see this is that the nation responds what they think the Lord expects of them, such as sacrifices and offerings. And what you have in verse number 6, what they're thinking is this, okay, you have God who is the one who's accusing us of not appreciating him. So the question comes up, what does God want? Okay, he's saying we aren't following him. What are we supposed to give him? And so you get to verse 6, and this is probably the most famous passage out of Micah that you've at least heard elements of it. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves of a year old? Or, let's be a little bit more sarcastic, because there is some sarcasm in the people's statement here. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or tens of thousands of rivers of oil? So imagine this, you have the oil that is like not just merely a small creek that is pouring. It's a massive river, and not just one river, massive rivers of oil. Does God want this? Does he need this? They're thinking in pagan terms. Or how about this? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, there's really sarcasm here. They're kind of going, what else do you want? How much do you want? Really, do you want this and this? Do I have to offer more? And what you find out is that there is no relationship here. They're treating God just like the other gods that they have begun to worship. Those gods are wanting stuff. The reason bad things happen is because those gods hadn't got what they wanted. So you had to offer these sacrifices. And so these people in the nation are like, really, you're going to accuse us of all this? So really, what do we do to make up for this? What's the restitution payment we have to make for this? And there's just sarcasm to the highest level. And then there's verse number 8. Micah says this, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. I mean, it's not far from them. It's not way, way far away. It's not in some sort of code or that type of thing. They had it written for them. They're the only nation in the world to have received revelation from God directly. All the other nations were getting their revelation by seeing creation and that type of thing. And the nation of Israel should have been the testimony. That's what we talked about in Jonah last week. Should have been the mission work going out and telling people about this God. But the nation of Israel had it. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Okay, you're going, what does the Lord require of me? It's just simply this. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And you kind of go, what does it mean to, you know, what's important here? Well, that final statement is really the first one you need to start with, is to walk humbly with your God. What is God like? A humble and contrite heart. What you see here by this statement, do you want us to offer our firstborn? Do you want it? There's no humility in that. If a person who realizes they've offended somebody they appreciate, that they love, they're going to come to that person in a humble and contrite manner and go, what have we done? What can change? What do we need to do? And be honest about that. What was going on here is that the people didn't have a relationship with God. You need to walk humbly with God. That this is why I have created you, to fellowship with me. You see this right from the beginning of the scriptures. Adam and Eve, what did God create mankind for? To fellowship with him. Well, you need to walk humbly with your God. And that's going to reflect itself in what you had at the beginning there, to do justly and to love mercy. This is that you're going to display what God is like to your fellow human being. And that's not what was going on with these people. You go, so I'm reading this right. What you have here is the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength, which covers the first part of the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment is this, to love thy neighbor as thyself, which covers all the rest of them. I mean, the nation of Israel had it in compact form what God expected of them. That you love me, and then you reflect your love to me to people that can be seen and known. And so that's what the Lord's simply saying is, reflect what I'm like because you have a relationship with me. Reflect that towards the other individuals around you. That's all I'm expecting of you. I really don't care about all the sacrifices that I need them. No, I'm looking for you to trust me and have a relationship with me and display that to those that are around you. It's that simple. And so this verse that we have there is that they have a heart that displays, and the display of their heart is given to God, that manifests itself in action towards others, is what chapter 6, verse 8 is getting at in all of this. Now, what you find is the nation of Israel will be made empty, and the crops of the land will fail. They follow the sins of Omri and Ahab, both in actions and worship. You see in verse number 16. Well, actually 14, 15, and 16, you see that they are doing the sins of the nations that have been previously and leaders that have been ones that went on before. You have the midst of Carmel that's mentioned. That's where Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal. So the nation follows in the sins of Ahab, Omri, worshiping other gods. And that's why the 10 northern tribes are going to be hauled off. Now, the nations might rejoice that they have the ability to overcome Israel. They were being used as instruments of punishment by God. However, God will eventually pardon the sin of the nation. You see this in verse 18? We'll read it again because this is really the other most important verse in this, but it is one that people should be reminded of. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Here you have a nation of people that stood against him and even to this day are standing against him, and they don't even believe he exists in some cases. But yet, God is willing to pardon the transgression of the remnant. We've talked a little bit in the book of Romans about the remnant. You say, who are that? These are the Jews that believe on God. Not all of them, but a few of them. That God, after years and years of being rejected by the nation for 2,000 years, they've openly rejected their Messiah. Before that, they rejected Jehovah God by making their own idols. Who is a God that is willing to forgive sins of individuals like that? Because if we had been offended like that over and over again over the years, there would be a lot of bitterness on our part and we'd be saving up judgment. But who is like God who's willing to pardon iniquity? I mean, he retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in, and if you were thinking about pagan gods, you'd say this, he delighteth in judgment. Because all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were ones that were just like the Greeks and the Romans. So if they ever get their chance to get even with somebody, yeah, you get even. No, God's not like that. God delights not in judgment. He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, the statements that you read in the scripture, as far as the east is from the west, that is what our sins will be like, or they're buried in the depths of the sea. That's how God treats our sin. It's never coming back up again. And God's like that. Who is a God that's like that, that doesn't bring up things over and over again? And so as you get done with this, you have the nations are conquered, will lay down their arms, they will come in base humility to dust like a serpent. You find this is kind of ironic that the nations are like the devil who was first promised that he would grovel in the dust as part of his judgment. The nations that are following after Satan are ones who are like the dust. But when you get to the end, the Lord will ultimately fulfill his covenant to Abraham. You see this in verse number 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, which thou sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. We're going to get to Romans this week, and we're going to talk about the fact that God doesn't cast off his nation forever. It looks like he has, but even here in the book of Micah, you've got it stated that God is not going to cast off forever. And you go, why? Because he made promises to Abraham that he would bless the nations and bless the nation of Israel, and that there were things connected to that. And God said, I will remember my promises. And so God's a God who remembers his promise. And so the nation, even though they go from God and they're worthy of judgment, one day God will bring them into right relationship with him. And it's not because they're a great people as far as their character. No, it's because God is a great God. Who is like unto God that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression? You see some of the key verses, and we've read through many of those, Micah 5:2, the Christmas passage, Micah 6:8, and then that one where we talk about who is he that pardoneth iniquity. So, good book, and a lot of things there, but yeah, those famous passages, but specifically the one that you will oftentimes see is Micah 6:8 there about what God expects of us. It's what he still expects of people. Not just Old Testament people, New Testament people. So I trust that you're a person who is humble, that you're not stubborn, stiff-necked against God, and that you walk with him. Because it will be reflected then in the way that you treat others, how you work with them, how you react to them. because you'll be reflecting a God who is merciful, full of compassion, who pardons iniquities. Sort of reminded when I read that again today of the passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We ought to be reflecting that because we've experienced the grand forgiveness of God in Jesus on the cross. That we've experienced that, that we ought to be willing to forgive others as a reflection of what God's like. And we should do that. Lord, we thank you for this book. May we be individuals who humbly walk with you, that we don't take advantage of our positions of authority, the opportunities you give us and privileges, but that we are ones who walk well with you day in and day out, and then that we reflect that, that we're doing justice towards others, and we are individuals that are fair and kind to sometimes people who are unlovely and unkind, but that we would reflect you as our God. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being a God who pardons sin. And we thank you for that because it's beyond what we deserve. And so we love you, we thank you, we praise your name. Amen.